Thank you for joining us for the Lessons from First NAS podcast.
Did I die? Okay. This morning, we have the opportunity to hear from someone, if you've been in this church for a while, you've known very well, Reverend Paul Clark, and his wife Alyssa are with us this morning, and Paul's going to come and share with us in just a moment, and they are home. They are going to head out again soon. Their title currently, I wrote this down because if I didn't write it down, I was going to say it incorrectly. They are associate missionaries for the Church of the Nazarene on the North Andean District, correct?
Excellent.
And so that is their new title, and they will begin serving in that capacity soon. And they'll be responsible for education and leadership development. So would you just have your hearts and your ears open as Paul comes and shares with us this morning?
Thank you, Pastor Blake.
Thank you.
It really was terrifying to me to put Rosalie on the school bus for the first several weeks. And so I am really grateful for your prayers that God's protected her and watched over her. She's changing schools this next year, and so she'll be right across the street, which is a little less terrifying, but we'll see. So I'm going to switch gears, and I'm going to share a sermon this morning. This is a sermon that God has been trying to teach me over and over and over again this last year. And as we've gone through transition and tried to understand what God's doing in our ministry and in our lives, God has brought me back to this passage over and over again. I'm going to share with you from John chapter 13, the first 17 verses. And so if you want to find that in your Bible, you're welcome to follow along in John chapter 13. I've entitled this sermon, Scrubbing Stinky Feet and Other Fun Ways to Be Like Jesus. And so today we're going to talk not really about scrubbing stinky feet, but about the ways that God has called us to be servants and to serve in ways that not necessarily everybody wants to serve. And as God has been working on me and trying to teach me over this last year, I think that I'm like, in my mind, I understand this message. I understand it, and I've learned it, and I'm going to preach it to you flawlessly because I have learned it so well. The unfortunate thing is that God continues to teach me and bring this passage up and kind of like hammer this away at me, because God's not really all that interested or concerned with what I know and understand in my head. God is really concerned and cares a lot about how I obey what I know about God. And so until I figure out how to obey this message, I'm afraid I'm going to be preaching it over and over again and hearing it preached over and over again, and God is going to just like keep bringing it back to me. And so pray that I can learn to obey this message so you don't have to hear it again next time I come and preach here. So I'm going to be in John chapter 13. This is the last day of the last week of Jesus' public ministry. This has been a week of frenetic ministry for Jesus. He's been in the temple teaching every day. He's been kind of dodging away from the temple guards and the religious officials all week because they have been ready to capture him and kill him. He's been trying to teach as much as he can and get his message out as much as he can without also causing riots and problems, because there's a big group of people in Jerusalem during those days who are ready to take Jesus and make him their king and start a coup in Jerusalem to throw the Roman occupiers out of the city. Jesus has been staying the nights outside of the city, walking into the city every day, and the story is just this. It seems like something is coming to a head as Jesus gets together with his disciples for this, what ends up being his last meal before he goes to the cross. And so we read, John tells us a little bit about it in chapter 13, Verse 1, he says, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Okay, so before we get any further, there's a part of the story that John just assumes that you know. When John, the evangelist, wrote this passage, he assumed that you would know how meals worked in about 30 AD. He assumed that, you know, everybody knows how we eat a meal, because everybody knows that today we sit at a table and eat a meal. Everybody knows what a meal is like, but things have changed a little bit over the last 2,000 years, and the way that people ate in those days was not at a table with chairs, but it was at a low table. Actually, this hasn't changed in all parts of the world. I have a friend who was in Jordan a few years ago. He said every time they ate, they pulled out this table that was about this high and this square, and they put all the food on it, and they sat on the floor around it, and it kept the food off the dirt. And off the floor, and that's how they ate. So in parts of the world, they still eat like this. Parts of the world don't need this aside to explain how meals worked in 30 AD. But that would have been the plan. There was going to be a low table. They were meeting in this borrowed room, and they were going to eat a meal. And the other thing that John doesn't explain, and he just assumes that you're going to know, is that everybody wore sandals. And everybody wore sandals, and all of the streets were dirt streets. And rich people rode around in horses, and a little bit less rich people rode around on donkeys. And they didn't clean up after them. And so everybody came into this room after walking in and out of Jerusalem all week with sandaled feet, probably took off their sandals, and they got ready to sit down at this low table. And you can imagine there's about two ways you can sit at a low table to eat. You can sit cross-legged, right? But then, you know what you stepped in today. And do you want that between you and your food? And so the other way that you might sit is that you might sit with your feet in your neighbor's area, because they were probably crowded around. It probably wasn't like a huge table. So you'd sit with your feet in your neighbor's area, and, well, I don't want to eat next to Pastor Blake if he's been barefoot all day, stepping in who knows what, with his stinky feet right next to me. That's just not going to be, like, real appealing as I sit down. And the Passover meal, the other thing about the Passover that we don't just automatically know, this is like Thanksgiving. This is an important family meal. This is a feast. This is food you look forward to all year long. And so, nobody wants to sit next to somebody's, like, nasty, disgusting feet and eat your, like, the one time a year that you're going to have cranberry sauce on roast turkey. No, that's not happening. No way, man. The one other thing you got to know, though, is that this is also a culture where a lot of people had servants. A lot of people lived as servants, and the culture said that in the household, the lowest of the servants was the one who had to wash the feet, and so it was the lowest of the servants. So if you got hired on as a new servant in somebody's house, or you had to sell yourself in as a new servant in somebody's house, you basically knew that one of your jobs was going to be washing the master's feet when he came home. That it was going to be, you were going to be the one who had to wash guests' feet when they came to visit. Because that's what the lowest person on the totem pole does. Okay, and so what we're about to find out as we step into the rest of John chapter 13 is that there weren't servants in the room when Jesus met with his disciples for this Passover meal. We get the picture, and I don't know if it's completely accurate, but we get the picture that there are 13 men, Jesus and his 12 disciples, in this upper room. And we get the picture that they all kind of sit down, and they're like ready to eat this meal. They've been eating it once a year for all of their lives. They know what to expect. They know what their favorite part is, what they're going to get before anybody else gets it. They're excited for this meal. And then they they sit down, and they knew that nobody there had taken it upon themselves to wash the feet. And the feet needed to be washed. And nobody jumped up to do it. And I imagine that they're like, they're buddies, and they kind of all feel like they're pretty important and pretty close to Jesus, and Jesus is like almost a king, like he's ready to step into being a king as soon as he wants to be a king. He can just become a king in Jerusalem, and he's got hordes of people who would follow him. And so they're like his closest folks. So they're all like, they all feel like they're pretty important people in this room. And Peter doesn't say, "Hey, Bartholomew, get up and wash our feet, would you?" Because, I mean, even the least important person in their room, in the room at that moment is still pretty important. And nobody, what also kind of surprises me is nobody gets up and washes their own feet. Like, you know human nature well enough. If one person had gotten up and just washed his own feet, everybody else probably would have said, "Okay, I can wash my own feet. I'm not washing Peter's feet, but I can wash my own feet." But nobody does it. And so they sit down to this nice meal. This meal they look forward to celebrating every year. Disgusted. It's funny the positions our pride will put us in sometimes, isn't it? Because everybody knows that it's the job of the least important person to wash the feet. And nobody is willing to admit that they are the least important person in the room. And so, we pick up the story again in verse 3. John tells us, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." As I've read this over my life, I think from my own cultural perspective, what I've seen Jesus doing here is like the ultimate class move, right? This Jesus is like super class act in this moment. He is undoubtedly the most important person in the room. There is nobody in that room, not Peter, not John, not Bartholomew, not anybody that would say, "I'm more important than Jesus." Jesus was the most important person in the room. And so he did like the most classy thing he could have possibly done, right? He got up and he took off his robe and he put a towel around his waist. Well, that's how I've always read this from my cultural perspective. And one of the benefits of living outside of the country is that I've realized there are other cultural perspectives to read the Bible with and to live with. And I've always heard and understood that the Bible times has this cultural idea of being motivated by shame. We, in our culture, we're motivated much more by guilt. We feel guilty about doing everything and so or not doing everything, and so that's why we do things. Like, we feel guilty that, I don't know, for not whatever, And so we do whatever it is that we feel guilty about doing because we don't want to feel guilty. In Jesus' culture, it was a shame culture. There's still shame cultures in our world today where people are motivated by the shame that they might bring upon themselves and upon their family. Shame is communal, usually, in these cultures. And so people will not act shamefully in order to avoid bringing shame upon themselves and upon their family, upon their community. And so that's why, for example, that's why they crucified people without any clothing on, because it was shameful to be naked. And so it was a shaming act, not only to be killed publicly, but naked as well. And so this idea of shame was very, I mean, it's a lot more... Jesus didn't feel guilty about everybody sitting there with stinky feet. Like, one of us would have gotten up and said, "Oh, I can't let Nathaniel enjoy the Passover with stinky feet next to him. So I'm gonna wash his feet and I'm gonna wash my feet." No, they weren't motivated like that. It was a shameful thing to wash the feet. It was what the lowest of the low person did in that culture. And so. When Jesus started washing the disciples' feet, he was doing something that was incredibly shameful. And I think that the 11 disciples who didn't speak up, everybody who wasn't Peter, just sort of stood there or sat there in stunned silence. According to what we know about Peter, he's never silent. He doesn't know any sort of silence, much less stunned silence. And so he's bold enough to correct Jesus. That's why he asks at first, "Are you going to wash my feet?" That's not what kings do, Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. Get over here." He says, "You will never wash my feet, Jesus." And I guess I had always thought it was, Peter's not going to be outclassed by anybody, right? He's not going to be outclassed by Jesus. No, I think what's happening here is that Peter is saying what the rest of the disciples were thinking. Jesus, you can't wash our feet. This is a shameful thing you are doing, Jesus. Don't you bring shame upon yourself by washing our feet. Don't you bring shame upon me as somebody who thinks you're the king by washing my feet. Jesus, what if word gets outside of this room about what you're doing here? This will totally disgrace you. You cannot wash anybody's feet, Jesus. This is below you. And so he says, "Never, ever." And Jesus corrects him, and Peter says, "Well, give me a bath." And Jesus says, "No, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed." And I see Peter doing it begrudgingly. Peter allows Jesus to humiliate himself in front of him, to wash his feet, to take the place that a king should never take. It's the lowest of the low, the least important, the most shameful in the room. John tells us, as the story goes on in verse 12, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their masters, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Jesus says, you have these titles for me, Lord, teacher, master. You call me these things, these important high titles, and you are right. I am your Lord and teacher and master. And I've given you an example of how you ought to live. Jesus rewrites the rules about how important people act. He rewrites the rules about who is important and who is unimportant. Jesus is giving an illustration and starting to show the truth of how power works in this new kingdom that he has come to establish here on this earth. And it turns out that the followers of Jesus are always looking for ways to serve one another and to serve the world around them. They are always able to see the service that nobody wants to do. When I lived in the seminary dorm in Kentucky, there was a sign over the sink that said, everybody knew what needed to be done. Anybody could have done it. Somebody said they would do it, but nobody did it. The followers of Jesus are always able to see those things that everybody knows need to be done and somebody could do and anybody should do and nobody does. The followers of Jesus are the ones who say, nobody's going to do that. I'm going to jump in and take care of that. Because the followers of Jesus aren't interested in just understanding what needs to be done. The followers of Jesus are interested in being obedient to Jesus, who, after washing his disciples' feet, said, I've given you an example. As I've done unto you, your Lord and teacher, so you ought to do to one another. And so, obviously, the application of this passage is pretty simple. As followers of Christ, we go into our world looking for those things that everybody knows need to be done and anybody could do them, but nobody's doing them. We look for ways to serve in our church and in our community in the ways that everybody knows it needs to get done, but nobody wants to do it. We look for ways in our home instead of complaining and being grumpy that nobody's doing it at home, we do what everybody knows needs to be done and nobody wants to do. In relationships, instead of complaining that, well, he hasn't called me for 3 weeks, why would I call him? We do what everybody knows needs to be done and nobody wants to do. In relationships, instead of saying, well, I don't need to forgive him until he forgives me. We do what everybody knows needs to be done and nobody wants to do. The application is really, really simple. It's just impossible to do, unfortunately. And so let me give you two motivating ideas. First, let me just remind you that all of the Christian life is impossible to do. It's really easy. We know what we ought to do, and actually obeying and doing is like the hardest thing we could possibly do, to be obedient to Christ, to give God every part of our lives. Like, it's, we know it. Duh. But we come back here week after week because it's like impossible to actually do it with our lives. And so we need the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in us to do what is so simple and so impossible at the same time. And I just believe with all my heart that God is delighted to give us his Holy Spirit. It's just a few chapters after this in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about this comforter that is coming to be with us to help us do what we cannot do on our own. And Jesus is delighted when we ask him to pour out afresh his Holy Spirit upon us, to fill us again so we would have strength to do what everyone knows needs to be done and nobody wants to do. So that we would have strength to do what is so stunningly simple but so incredibly difficult. And again and again and again, we have to go back and ask for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And it's not like a magic switch. So can I give you an illustration? I had been working out in Quito. Quito is 9,000 feet in elevation. So I'd been working out in Quito. I'd been running, doing pull-ups and push-ups and sit-ups, and I was like not in very good shape, but I was like, I could run a little bit for a little while in Quito and not die. I thought that was pretty good. And so before I came back to the States, I spent 2 weeks in Colombia, in Cali, that's like 1,000 feet elevation. And I had time to go running, and I was like, this is going to be awesome. I've been blood doping for a year. Like, I am going to be in a, it, I'm going to be a gazelle. And and it turns out that coming from 9,000 feet to 1,000 feet and running still sucks. And I wasn't a gazelle. And it wasn't like a magic key. The Holy Spirit's not like a magic key. The Holy Spirit is like the one that wakes you up in the morning and gets you out the door so that you actually do what you're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit's the one that prompts us and reminds us. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives us eyes to see those things that everybody knows needs to be done and nobody wants to do. The Holy Spirit's the one that says, remember to go do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't make our muscles stronger, doesn't necessarily make us make obedience like the easiest thing in the world for us to do. I mean, the Holy Spirit can shape us, and over years, I think it becomes easier to be obedient to God because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's more like a river running its course than dynamite exploding rocks. It's a long process of being obedient to God's Spirit that makes us able to do what God has called us to do. So the first motivation I have for you is just like beg God over and over and every day for the Holy Spirit to come and remind you to do what you know you ought to do and to keep you going in the path you know you ought to go. The second motivation I would give you is to just remind you that you're not as important as you think you are. Again, this is the message that I've been preached to myself over and over again, so I'm not telling you this like out of joy. I'm doing this so that when I listen to this again, I remember I'm not as important as I think I am. Because if we always serve with a mentality that, oh, what I'm doing here is pretty classy, isn't it? Aren't I good? I am doing the job that nobody else wants to do. If we always serve with the attitude that what we're doing is beneath us and we have condescended to serve once again, service will always be drudgery. And it will never look a lot like Jesus looked when he served. And so may I remind you that you are a servant of Jesus Christ. You are a servant in this world. You are called to serve. You are not an important person who condescends to serve. You are a servant. I have this picture of followers of Jesus being the people who rush to find the least important job and get it done first. As Christians, service is a lot easier for us when we remember who we are and whose we are. We're servants in the master's house. Nothing more. So it's an honor to serve. It's a joy to serve our fellow servants. It's a joy to serve our world for the sake of our King. It's a joy to be people who look for the job that nobody wants to do and to get it done. Not because it's classy, not because it makes us better or more important, but because it makes us more like Jesus. So, why don't we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and help us to see ourselves correctly and to see what we could, that we could be servants, and to see the jobs that nobody wants to do, everybody knows need to be done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here in your presence. God, what a joy it is to be among these friends of mine, these brothers and sisters of mine who have watched over my family and me in prayer with support over this last year, Lord. What a joy it is to get to respond to report to them the ways that their prayers have been answered, to remind them that what they're doing here as a sending church is amazing and worthwhile. It's worth getting up every day to do. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share this message that you've been preaching to me over this last year. God, I pray that you would come now, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pour it out in this place, fresh and anew. Lord, that we would see ourselves properly. That we would know that we are servants in your house. That we would joyfully take our place. Lord, I'm sorry that I pretty much always see myself as the most important person in the room. And I ask, God, that you would give me a correct vision of me. I pray, Lord, that you would give each of us the wisdom to be servants. Servants to the people who are less important than us. Servants to the people that should be serving us. Servants in the relationships where those people don't deserve to be served. I pray, Lord, that you would make us servants. And I pray that each day your Holy Spirit would guide us. Because as easy as it is to say, we know that we need your strength and your power working in us. Would you just make your power uncontrollable and make it like exploding rocks instead of a raging river? But Lord, would you also just make us obedient each day? God, we love you, and we thank you for your presence that's here. We thank you for the opportunity to come today. We pray that this week we would be obedient to you in the ways that you've called us to obedience. Be your servants, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. We're going to close in one more.